We have been plodding our way through the letter to the Hebrews. This letter was written by someone we don't know. Well, we might know them, but we don't know who they were. All sorts of suggestions have been made. Some people say it was Paul, because that's what it says in the Authorized Version. But unfortunately, that does not hold water. It's a very un-Paul-like letter. Some people have suggested all sorts of New Testament people who we read about elsewhere. Sir William Ramsay, for example, suggests it was Luke. But at the end of the day, we have to say we don't know who the author was. We don't know who he was writing to. We can say that these were converted Jews, and they were being enticed back to a form of Judaism. But we can't say a lot more than that. It is suggested by some, and this is a view that I am particularly partial to, but remember, this is no more than a suggestion, that the group, the Jewish group doing the enticing, are a group called the Essenes, and they had a community down by the Dead Sea at a place called Qumran. And they had their library in the caves above the Dead Sea, and the library was discovered in 1948 and are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Whether that is the case or not, we don't know, but there are things that seem to fit. The Essenes appear to have had a very high regard for angels. In the very first chapter, we read an awful lot about angels, but how angels are inferior to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a very high regard for Moses, but Moses is inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a very high regard for the wilderness wanderings when the people of Israel failed to enter the promised land because of unbelief, and God said, this generation will not enter, the next one will, and they wandered in the wilderness for nigh on 40 years. Well, these people thought, this was a period of tremendous blessing. This is when people knew God. This is when the visible presence of God came down upon the tabernacle. You could see the Shekinah glory fall upon the most holy place. They knew that God was in their midst. Therefore, this is what we are seeking to emulate by going out into the wilderness and abandoning the corrupt temple system. And the writer points out in chapter 3, you completely misunderstood the wilderness wanderings. In chapter 3, he points out what God says about those wilderness wanderings. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Well, which rebellion was that? On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works. For a couple of days, was that the rebellion? No, for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. These people are trying to entice you to do the very thing that God condemns. Why are you interested in these people? They say angels are important. The Lord Jesus Christ is superior. If you're a believer, you have him already. They think that Moses is important. Yes, Moses is important. But Moses, as it says in chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. And you can look at buildings and you can say, what a brilliant architect. You're not praising the building, you're praising the architect. The architect is superior to the building he has designed. So why do you want to go back to these things when you have something superior already? Don't go back to the old ways. However enticing it might be, you might well be suffering. You might well be having difficulties. But don't go back to those ways that are being offered to you. They're saying to you, this is better. It isn't. It's a phantasm. It's a ghost. There's no reality. There is no substance to what you are being offered. Because the scriptures tell us, everything in the Old Testament pointed forward, looked forward to the coming of Christ. And in Christ, all these things in the Old Testament find their fulfillment. So why go back to the shadows when now you have the substance? It's silly. It's nonsensical. And so we came last week to look at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. So people would say, the priestly system, the Levites, the line of the high priests tracking themselves back to Aaron. We can claim that and therefore we're wonderful. Just like there are people today who say, you nonconformists, well, you don't really count because you do not have apostolic succession. Same sort of idea. They say you need to be a minister of the gospel. You need to have had hands laid on you by someone who had hands laid on them, who had hands laid on them, who had hands laid on them back to the first century. And that one of the apostles must have laid hands on that person who can then trace all the way through to the present now. That's a theory. There are some people who believe that and who say, therefore, anything that is done by someone who is not ordained is of no value at all. And unfortunately, the whole concept of ordination is, in part, it's Old Testament, but it does not have New Testament support. We do not need to have this unbroken chain, whether it be by the laying on of hands, whether it be by tracing back your ancestors to Aaron. It's not necessary, because we are told we have something better. We have a great high priest. That high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week how he is a particularly special high priest, because the other high priests, those descended from Aaron, when they offered sacrifices, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves first, because they were sinners. They had to appease the wrath of God against their sin before they could then offer the sacrifices to appease the wrath of God against the people's sin. Jesus did not need to do that. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was able to do for us what the other high priests were unable to do. And Jesus is able to help us and to understand us because he was a real human being. A real human being with bodies like ours, yet without sin. Now we find that difficult to conceive. How can someone be without sin? Well, you could ask lots of people in the world and they would say to you, well, I understand because I am without sin. There are some very foolish people in the world. No one is without sin, because God says that all of us are sinners. Every single one of us is a sinner. And if we say that we are not sinners, just by saying that makes us a sinner. John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's like looking at your face in the mirror and you see a great big ugly spot on the end of your nose and you say, I am without blemish. Everybody else looks at you and says, you've got a great big spot on the end of your nose. But you look at yourself and you ignore the spot. You say, no, I am without blemish. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, sometimes it's possible to look in the mirror, as I do every morning, and I look at myself and I say, what an amazingly handsome hulk I am. And immediately you say, what a fool, he's deceiving himself. Well, I know someone thinks I'm handsome. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. God tells us we are sinners. God tells us that we sin. I think God would know what is true, since the scriptures make it very clear, God knows everything about us. God knows things about us even we don't know about ourselves. God knows when we were going to be born. God knows who will be born in the future. God also knows the day we will die. God knows what we're going to think before we think it. This is all found in Psalm 139. So if God knows everything about us, you would think God would know if we sin. And so anyone who says, no, I do not sin, they're deceiving themselves. And also, they're calling God a liar. And to call God a liar is sin. So the person who says they're not a sinner proves, by saying they're not a sinner, that they are a sinner. Are you here this morning and you think to yourself, but I've got up this morning, I brushed my teeth, I ate my breakfast. Perhaps you put your clothes on first, ate your breakfast, came down here. What sin have you committed? Well, this is the problem with many Pharisees who only look on the outward. And they look at themselves and they say, look at this nice clean suit, these nice polished shoes. These nice polished shoes. Look at this nicely brushed hair. And they're looking at the outside. Jesus spoke about such people as being whitewashed sepulchres. Outside they look beautiful. But as soon as you stick your head in the door, you think, this stinks. This is full of dead men's bones. There is rot. There is decay here. And Jesus uses that as a picture of what we're like on the inside. Rot and decay. Corruption. Sin. Anyone who says, me, I'm not a sinner, is a fool. I used to be a fool. I would justify all my actions, say, I've done nothing wrong, until one day God grabbed me and shook me and woke me up and made me realize I am a sinner. I have offended God and I need to be forgiven by God. And thank God, God did forgive me. That is the problem with the high priestly system as it existed in the Old Testament and right up to the time the writer was writing. It's one of the reasons we know that this letter was written before AD 70, because in AD 70 Jerusalem was destroyed along with the temple. The Old Testament system was brought to an end. It was a temporary measure from the time of Moses until the coming of Christ. And there was an overlap between the old covenant made with Moses and the new covenant that Christ brought in. But that overlap only lasted for 40 years. And then the old system was done away with because it didn't work. It didn't work. We'll see in more detail as we get through the letter. It didn't work because every year the priest had to come and offer sacrifices for himself as a sinner. Then he had to offer a sacrifice for the people, for their sins. And a year later, what did he do? He did the same again. And a year later, the same again. And again. And again. And again. And again. Every year, there were periods when this didn't happen because the temple got destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But then it was rebuilt again. And then it was destroyed again. And it was destroyed finally and ultimately because it no longer has any purpose. Because now the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come, who did not need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And he offered the ultimate, the perfect sacrifice that never needs to be repeated again. Because what he did actually did appease the wrath of God against sin. And so now therefore it's just a question of being united to the Saviour. And then we know our sins forgiven. And we don't have to go through life, if we have truly been converted, if we've trusted in Christ, if we receive peace from God in our hearts, we don't need to go through our life thinking, oh dear, I've sinned, Jesus has got to suffer again. No, because his sacrifice was perfect and his sacrifice was of infinite and eternal value. Even the sins I have yet to commit were paid for when he died on the cross. Now, some people immediately say, ooh, that means if I'm a real Christian, I can sin, and I can sin lots. Ooh, all the sins I'd love to commit, and I haven't before, because people said, oh, you mustn't do that because, but now I can because you've just told me. All the sins I commit in the future have been paid for in the past. Wonderful. If you think that way, I suggest you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, because it's a clear indication you're not a Christian. Christians don't think that way. Christians have new hearts. Christians have hearts that love God and hate sin. Doesn't mean we never sin, but it means when we do sin, oh, done it again. You hate yourself. But you thank God that you are forgiven because of what Christ did. It's not an encouragement to sin. It's an encouragement to be righteous. It's an encouragement to be godly. If you live your life thinking, oh, it's all right because Jesus has paid for all that, so it doesn't matter if I do this, do that, do the other, all dreadful things, or even think lots of dreadful things, it doesn't matter because it's all been paid for when Jesus died. If you think that way, examine yourself, because I would question if you are a real Christian. Jesus was not like the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus was appointed not as a result of being a descendant of Aaron, but he was appointed directly by God. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You do find people, I'm sure the thought is in the hearts of all of us. You see someone doing some job, you see someone having some position, and you think, I'd like to do that. I'd like to be invited to open this new building because look at the way they're treated. Isn't it lovely? There's photographers around them taking all sorts of photographs. There's people running round after them. They get driven in great big cars. Isn't it lovely? I wonder how many people who have that idea when they go in for some of these talent shows. There they are sitting in the bath, scrubbing their big toe, and they do as some people do, I don't, but as some people do, and they start singing in the bath. And they suddenly stop and listen. They've been listening to themselves singing and think to themselves, my, what a fine voice I've got. My voice is better than those people I saw on the television yesterday. I think I'll go in for this because I'm far better than they are. And so they apply. And they get on. And they stand up and they sing. And the vast majority of them, when they finish singing, and people take their fingers out of their ears, they're told, you're useless. And it's a bit of a letdown. But I think I'm wonderful. You're the only one who does. One of the reasons why I have never gone in for a talent show is because I know my singing isn't that wonderful. My singing has been likened to a 50-cycle hum. That is the hum you get off the electricity, which operates at 50 cycles per second. I sing rather low. I was once invited to lead the singing in an after-church group. And I said, you're sure about this? Oh, yes, they said. You're the only one that can sing. Which tells you a lot about everybody else who was present. So I started singing. Da, da, da. Could you sing a bit higher, please? I said, I am singing high. That's the top of my range. Ah, well, perhaps we'll try someone who's tone deaf. That might be better for us. I do have a friend who also acknowledges his singing is awful. He says his singing is worse than that of a sack of potatoes. Because, he said, if you leave a sack of potatoes long enough, it will hum. I would agree, having stood next to him. We like to put ourselves forward. We like to put ourselves into positions of prominence. Why don't people look at us and tell us how wonderful we are? The Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to do that. He didn't need to assert himself because his Father, God the Father, appointed him to the role of high priest. And we get two quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and Psalm 110. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Most people read that and think, Melchizedek? And they start searching through the scriptures. Rings a bell. Who is this guy Melchizedek? And they turn back and they discover that Abraham went off with a small army to recover some booty and people who had been grabbed by some raiding kings from the north. And he went off and he won the battle and he brought back the booty and he brought back the people, which included his nephew Lot. And when he got back, this man appears. There's no mention of him before in the scriptures. There's no mention of him afterwards until Psalm 110. Priest of God Most High, Melchizedek, king of Salem. And he brought out bread and wine. Now on that basis, some people say, ah, bread and wine. Very significant. This must have been the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in a human form. Well, we get on to look at Melchizedek in greater detail in chapter 7. So I'm merely mentioning that in passing today. But that's the only occurrence of Melchizedek. Genesis, Psalm 110, and here in Hebrews. a mysterious character. But God says that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a different priesthood. And in this, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. The Lord Jesus, as a man, experienced trials and difficulties, pain, suffering, and discomfort. And we're told that as a consequence of this, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, some of us know what it is to learn obedience through suffering. Some of us know what it is to have a slipper or a spoon or even a cane on our backsides. And it hurts. We suffered because when we did wrong, we were corrected by loving parents. Merely the mention of that these days would probably have you slapped in irons and transported to the farthest flung corners of the world for being such an evil person as to lay a finger on these darling little children who are perfect and have never done anything wrong, which is of course a load of bunk, but it's not surprising that society is in the state it is when you're not allowed to discipline children. Jesus learnt obedience through what he suffered. This doesn't mean that Jesus was being corrected. It doesn't mean he was being punished and suffered because he was doing wrong. He obeyed God, and the obedience to God brought about suffering. Consider what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 38. Sorry, that should be verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. The reason being, he knew what was to come. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell down on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that if the world was going to have a saviour from sin, it could only be him, and he would have to suffer. He would have to drink the wine of the wrath of God from the cup. This is metaphorical speech, not literal speech. He's going to have to drink this and drink it all, and it was not going to be nice. Now, this isn't on a par with wanting to go and see your favourite pop star and being unable to get a ticket because the internet's too slow and you can't get your booking in time and it's sold out in 5 minutes. "Oh, what suffering, I'm not able to go and see them. Ah, how can I live another moment?" There are people who think that way. And it's nonsense. There are people who say, "Oh, you don't know what it's like. Here I am in this hospital bed with all sorts of things stuck to me and in me. And I am in desperate pain. You don't know what it's like. I am in agony. Oh, if only someone would give me an injection of something or other to end this suffering." That's nothing, nothing compared to what Jesus suffered. We do not fully appreciate what it really cost the Lord Jesus to hang upon that cross. And it wasn't the physical suffering. It was being cut off from fellowship with his Father. It was the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God being poured out upon him as punishment for your sins and mine. He suffered in agony, something beyond anything we could ever comprehend, in order that we might be forgiven. But he did it in obedience to his Father. And he was made perfect through that obedience. That's what is being spoken of in Hebrews 5. The obedience to his Father in giving up his life in order that we might be forgiven. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, and you think, but surely he was already perfect. Well, if you divide the number 1 by 0, you get infinity. Try and do it on a calculator, it won't work. Because 1 over naught is infinity. And you think, well, infinity, well, you can't get bigger than infinity. Well, suppose you had 1 over naught, which is infinity, times 2. That is twice as big as infinity. And you can have degrees of infinity, and you think, well, how? Before your brain explodes, perhaps we should move on. Jesus was already perfect, but he was made more perfect by becoming the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he's able to do this because God made him a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In a few weeks' time, we'll come back to Melchizedek, because he is dealt with in great detail in chapter 7. But we must reflect upon what we've seen here. Very often we look at ourselves, we prick our finger, and we say, oh, the pain! Why is this happening to me? There might be some greater degree of suffering. What have I done to deserve this? We moan and complain about all sorts of trials and difficulties and sufferings. But you must reflect and consider that what you deserve is not what you get. God sends his Son upon the just and the unjust. He sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. You don't get what you deserve. You deserve far worse than anything you get, because of your rebellion against your Creator, your Sustainer, and your Judge. And it's amazing that God deals with anyone at all. And you can see people, you doubtless know people, who live godless lives, they have no interest in God at all, and yet God continues to bless them. God continues to give them life. God continues to give them health. God continues to give them breath in their bodies. God continues to provide them with the means whereby they can live often very comfortable lives, much more comfortable than any of us here. There is a teaching that called health, wealth and prosperity, that God wants us all to be healthy. God wants us all to be wealthy and prosperous. Well, it's not found in the pages of Scripture, but it's very attractive and it's very appealing. But you just need to consider these godless people who have many, many times more assets than I have or you have or all of us combined have. How come they're getting it all and we're not? Because God doesn't deal with us in that way. Just consider, in spite of our sin, you reflect upon your own sin. In spite of your sin, And you should say to yourself, why would God want to touch me at all? Why would he want to bother with me at all? He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to be your Saviour and calls upon you to repent and to believe. Now what grace is this? What love is this? That God should do this for the unlovely, for the wicked, for sinners, as we are. God didn't do it because we have nice, clean, straight teeth, because we have blonde hair and blue eyes. Well, there are one or two blondes present today. He doesn't do it because we are 6'3" with rippling muscles, or whatever. He does it because of his grace. We don't deserve anything, and yet God sent his Son for us. What grace is this? And so therefore, we can look at the Lord Jesus and we can say to ourselves, when we suffer, when we really suffer, he endured all that for me. So I can endure anything for him. And if I obey him, I will doubtless suffer. It is getting to the stage these days where if you say what the Bible says on moral issues, you're likely to be arrested and thrown into prison. Now, they might only throw you into prison overnight, but that's at the moment. There are, you might have heard last year of the American street preacher and the Australian street preacher who were arrested because a homosexual objected to them telling them what the Bible said after they'd asked them to tell them what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Well, it says this. They weren't saying this publicly. This was a private conversation. They went to the police. They got arrested. Instead of saying, I've got a video here of what went on. You can watch the video and you can see. Not interested. Prison. They banged them up in the cells. I'm hoping that the American gentleman in question now sues the police and gets a lot of money to show the police how stupid they've been. But it is getting to the stage where we are going to have to suffer just because we believe certain things, because we believe what the Bible says. My views on most things haven't changed for the last 30 or 40 years. There have been minor changes as I've studied the scriptures more, but generally speaking, they're the same as they were 40 years ago. And things that I would have said 40 years ago, and everybody would have said, yeah, that's fine. Now I'm in danger of being in prison for them. So there's all sorts of ways in which believers have to suffer. But we also have to suffer because we are in a sinful world. And sometimes we do break a leg. Sometimes we do get cancer. Sometimes all sorts of unpleasant things happen. And we should endure them cheerfully. Non-Christians can't understand this. How can you enjoy suffering? Well, we're not talking about enjoying suffering. We're talking about rejoicing in suffering. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes about the coming hope of the redemption of the body. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." There is something glorious to come for the believer. So you might be getting arthritis in your wrist and it's difficult to hold your hand out like that. But there's something much better coming. And you've only got to endure this for a few years. 70 years, if by reason of strength, 80, and if by reason of the wonderful healthcare system we have in this country, a little bit longer. It's worth enduring because we know what God has promised to those who believe. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, speaks about revelations that he had. And there was a danger that Paul would become over-obsessed with these. And in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, he writes, "To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh." We don't know what it was. a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. But when I am weak, then I am strong. And we could refer to the whole letter of Peter, the first letter of Peter, which is all about unjust suffering. And he talks about how we should endure suffering. What credit is it, he says, in 1 Peter 2, verse 20. If when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. For if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, those who would cause you to suffer, nor be troubled. Chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Always do good. It might bring suffering, and you might suffer. You might not like it. If you do evil and you suffer, well, you expect that. But sometimes you have to suffer for doing good. Chapter 4, verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And verse 19. Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Jesus Christ lived and suffered and died for us in order that we might be forgiven. If you are here this morning and you do not know your sins forgiven, then God calls upon you to obey him. And what the way in which you obey him is by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender to him. Give up your lives to him, submit to him, and you will be forgiven. You will know peace in your souls. You will know the forgiveness of your sins. But you must obey that command to repent and to believe. But if you are here this morning and you are converted and you do know your sins forgiven, he calls upon us to rest in him, rest in Christ. And if we suffer, we rest in him. He fully understands all our problems. Nothing is beyond him. And so we can fully trust him whatever comes our way and obey him in all things. But we must make sure that we are obeying him and not merely following our own whims. Let's follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve him, glorify him, and thank him for all that he has done in suffering on our behalf.